Well, lately I've been getting to know someone from New Zealand, and he told me that to understand where he come from, I have to know about this tall poppy syndrome. Or I think he says the tall, I can't do a New Zealand accent, I won't even try, tall poppy syndrome, something like that, which I had never heard of, and so he explained it to me. So the tall poppy syndrome, the idea is that you don't want to stand out too much, that you don't want to look too wealthy or too important, or you'll be put in your place. In a field of poppies, the idea is that the plants tend to grow of kind of similar height. If one gets a little too tall, you know, it'll be cut down or chopped down first. So you should stay in your place. He said, this is kind of the story of my country, the tall poppy syndrome. And after telling me about this saying, this person I was talking to went on to explain that he had been abroad for a while, and he came back home to New Zealand with some great ideas, wanting to bring back to his workplace. And his workers, though, felt like, when they heard him talk, that in traveling, his head had gotten too big. Like, he had become that too tall poppy. And so rather than listen to his ideas or implement them, they had to cut him down to size by, like, refusing to listen to anything that he had to say. So, well, that's kind of a sad story. It's too bad, right? I guess people have been studying this phenomenon of the tall poppy syndrome and saying it reduces productivity and creativity and, like, total wage growth, not just the tall poppy, like, but for everyone in cultures that have this story going on. And it also, you know, doesn't feel so great to the person getting cut down. This story that he was telling me and this saying about the tallest poppy had me thinking about ideas that we inherit from our own cultures, from our own childhoods, that kind of frame the world for us, frame our sense of self, frame how the way the world works for us. I've been in therapy again recently, and in therapy, you spend a lot of time thinking about your childhood and your youth, and I've been thinking about how my culture and my family and my circumstances gave me different sayings to live by, different ideas about myself and how the world works. I was born in the 70s, and the children's record I most remember told me I was free to be you and me. My culture prized freedom and self-definition, and the slogans of the after-school television of my youth, they magnified this and they added success into the mix too. They told me, you can be anything you want to be. That was so inspiring, right? I saw what this looked like around me too. Some of my friends' parents, they had really important-sounding, well-paying jobs that bought them big houses. One of my science teachers almost got to fly on the space shuttle. I was born into a nation that promised life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And as a white, native-born American, I had no reason to doubt that all of that was meant for me. Like, people that looked like me, with names like mine, were the heroes of all the movies I watched. They were all over the pages of my history books. They had all the big kind of government and business jobs that I ever heard about or ever saw. My culture, in many ways, explicitly and implicitly, told me I deserved the best and I could go for it. Like, the future was mine. My family, though, told a largely different story. There was some of that kind of go get it, the world is yours, we believe in you messaging, but there was also a lot of stuff that was more like that tall poppy lesson that kind of came out of my family. When I tried to get attention as a kid, I was criticized every time. I was told, you try and get too much attention. Like, cut it out. Big sayings I heard from the elders in my family were, be prudent and always have a backup plan. Way to reach big. They're literally like the mantras of my family for me. Always have a backup plan. See, the people in my life had experienced like actually a fair amount of dashed hopes and failure, and they had the sense that there was lots more of that out in the world to greet me someday, and I should be prepared, have that backup plan. So I came of age with kind of this interesting mix of like wanting to go for it, to go big, but also not really trusting that impulse either. I want you to think for a moment for yourself, that's my story, but about the sort of sayings and truths that you heard a lot as a child. What did your family, what did your circumstances, what did your race or culture kind of speak to you about your life and your place in the world when you were a kid? Let's sort of see what comes to mind. If you're like me, these kind of received ideas around you, they may have partly served you and partly not, right? Because this so-called wisdom we receive from the world often has some degree of truth, but some degree of falsehood kind of mixed together in it. In my case, it turned out that kind of big, dominant, entitled me, and also like little, diminished, scared me, like neither of those messages actually served me particularly well, I discovered. My default kind of intuitive notions of how to live I was given, I found they fall short. They miss the mark of my best way to live, what I might call like being fully human, all I was meant to be. And this falling short of the truest way to live, this sort of missing the mark of our full humanity, in the Christian spiritual tradition, this experience gets called sin. Now, I'm not sure that word sin, if you've heard it, like experienced that word, has been a very helpful word for everyone. When I think of the word sin, it actually is not the most helpful associations that come to mind. I think of falling short of standards that I'm not sure that I need, set by people that I don't know or don't trust. And this is not actually what I want to talk about today or this month. It feels arbitrary. What feels controlling? What I want to talk about is the stuff in you and in me and in everybody in this room most likely, the stuff in the people that make up our neighborhoods and our schools and our workplaces and our countries, all that stuff that in some way misfires, that misses the mark in ways that cause harm to ourselves, to one another, to our world, that destroy our world, actually. And I mean that phrase, destroy our world, like kind of metaphorically, like stuff that makes us feel lousy and hurts people and causes problems for ourselves and one another, but I also mean literally too. Like, how do we take this gorgeous planet and run it to the edge of nuclear holocaust or to the edge of environmental catastrophe? Like, what is it in us that takes this beautiful world like to the brink? I think it's not some like strange evil outside of us. Even Bono, one of the prophets of our times, Bono had this really interesting cover interview with the Rolling Stone last week. And he was talking about politics in this interview, but he brought it to this really personal plane as well. And he said in his interview, he said, of course, all the problems that we find in the exterior world are just manifestations of what we, you know, what we hold inside of us in our interior world. This is Bono's language, not mine, but I'm going to read it, if that's okay. A little colorful language. He said, the biggest fucker, the biggest asshole, the biggest, the most sexist we can be, the most selfish, mean, cunning, all these characters, you're going to see them in the mirror. And that is where the job of transformation has to start first, is that not what experience tells us. This idea that he's giving language to, this is what I mean when I talk about sin. And it's like, what's the place of God in all this? Like when our lives are jacked up, or when we interact with people who don't seem to be living particularly well, or when whole situations we see unfolding just seem miserably broken, what might God be up to there? These first few weeks of the year, we're going to ask some of these questions about how God might lead us forward in some of our most vexing, like both private and public problems. And we'll be largely anchored as we do that in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis is a collection of founding stories of the nation of Israel. It's in its oral tradition, it may be much, much older, but most scholars believe that Genesis was written down in the form we have today in the 5th or 6th century BC, when Israel's life as an independent nation was over, and they were living under Babylonian and Persian captivity. And in these times of occupation, when their world had been destroyed, they were trying to live in this new, complicated, pluralistic context. And the exiles kept thinking about their origins. So they wrote these stories down, 11 chapters of their kind of founding stories of the whole earth and 39 chapters of these founding stories of their kind of founding fathers and mothers, a history of their culture and nation as they understood it. What's interesting about these stories is that even as founding stories, they're not at all airbrushed. They're really soap opera messy. They're stories of person after person missing the mark and destroying their world. They're stories of broken families, sibling rivalries, of bad marriages, of murder and rape and slavery and deceit and greed and abandonment. Like all this stuff and more is in there. But through it all, the writer suggests, like, God is working to kind of bring a better story out of it all. The last chapter of the book brings us to a kind of head in almost a theme line that comes out of the mouth of Joseph, one of the main characters of the story, when he says this. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant evil, but God meant it for good, God found a way to bring good out of bad and sort of stir wholeness out of brokenness. We call this redemption. And Genesis suggests like this is the story God keeps writing for people. It seemed like a good story to think about and talk about for a few weeks at the start of the year when our national mood is like pretty pessimistic and we're aware of so much that is broken. In Genesis, this story of people missing the mark and screwing everything up starts from the very beginning. Genesis begins these archetypical ancestors, Adam and Eve, and through them we read that God has this incredible destiny in mind for our species. It gets put this way. It says, so God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God says, see, I've given every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the air, and everything that creeps in the earth. Everything that had the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. This picture of an earth just teeming with life in many forms. The magic of carbon and all the plants all over the earth turning all that carbon to energy for every animal, small and large, even including us. Such a good picture. And man, the image about of people, the destiny for people in particular, to take care of the earth, to be gardeners, to be thoughtfully in charge, to represent God on earth as well. In all the other religions of the ancient Near East, people are born to be slaves, and the invisible gods are represented by idols, by these wood and stone statues that are supposed to look like God and represent God to us. But in this story, we are the idols. People are God's image. People are God's reflection. If anything else on earth wants to see what God looks like, they can turn and look at one of the people that God made in God's image. If God wants to look in the mirror, God can look at a human being and see some of God's self that God has placed there. If we want to see what God looks like, we can look at one of our human brothers or sisters and say, wow, there is an image, a picture of God. I don't think a higher destiny for humanity has ever been stated anywhere. So full, so high, so good. But to the people involved, the story tells us, it's like apparently not clear enough or not good enough. Famously, two chapters later, we get this moment. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat from the tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it or you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. One, I find that it's like a really confusing bit of dialogue. So there's a talking snake, which is confusing. There are several different versions of what God may or may not have said in just like 20 seconds. It's comforting to me that like when you can't remember stuff right, you can't remember your kids' names or what you're supposed to buy at the store or accomplish at work today, like you are not alone. Like the story tells us, like we are a forgetful, adult-minded species. Like this is a common story. But details of the confusing conversation aside, the big picture that it's trying to give us, I think is clear, that people have always had this FOMO, like this fear of missing out. Always worried, like there's something more I'm supposed to go get. And we've always been in really good situations where we still do the one dumbest thing we could do. Now, classically, Christians have read this scene and said, this tells us the root of all human problems. Whether they thought these were like literally our first historical ancestors, or whether they thought these were just symbolic parents of the human race, they said, sin starts here. And the root sin they saw, the deepest thing off in people, they called pride. Wanting to be like God in the ways that we are not like God. To dominate others, to think too highly of ourselves, and to overreach in some way as a result. And classically, this idea of pride has been seen by Christians as the core of all sin. From the 14th century on, churches have had these lists of sins called the seven deadly sins that they use. It's not a list from the Bible, but it was a list of sins from Dante's Divine Comedy, an early 14th century Italian poem, which is, by the way, a not very funny poem at all. But it introduces the idea of seven deadly sins, the first of them being, or at the top of the list, being pride. And I can see why thinking too much of ourselves, that we deserve to be better than everyone, and that we deserve to dominate over others, can lead to all kinds of bad. You see it in every despot and every tyrant in history and still today, this tendency to be full of themselves, to take and to dominate for themselves or like their group, their tribe. You see pride in like the villains of every cartoon. You even see it when the heroes of the cartoon, like the superheroes, sort of turn bad. You even see it in Supergirl, I've discovered. Over vacation, my family watched a lot of TV. We had other plans for the week, but it was too cold for us to do most of them. So we did what I do as a kid, just kind of turned the TV on, enjoyed it. We watched some really good TV. We watched a lot of The Simpsons. We watched all of Stranger Things. And we watched some, in my opinion, kind of bad TV as well, including Supergirl, which one of my kids really got into. But as I watched like a lot of episodes of Supergirl, there's this one scene that kind of cracked me up and I thought was perfect for today. I thought I had to show. It's short, but as a kind of intermission mid-sermon here, I'm going to give you a quick moment here. This is a moment when Supergirl gets exposed to some red kryptonite, and it really messes her up and turns her to like the opposite of what she wants to be, this kind of villainous creature. She becomes consumed by pride. It's a short scene. I think it's kind of funny. This is Supergirl talking to her adopted, like her sister from the adopted human family she was raised in. So here you go. All right, that is really bad television, isn't it? That just like really cracked me up. But so bad, but also like so evil, right? Like she sounds like our worst politicians. Like if you ever find yourself talking that way before you fly off into the night, like no, you are on a bad track, right? Like you are off. Prideful people do a lot of damage. They just do harm, pure and simple. I'm going to be a little bit in teacher mode today. I'm going to let what I think pride tells us. This stuff's on your program if you want to sort of jot it down or fill in blanks, that kind of thing. But pride tells us I am everything. Pride tells us I am invulnerable. Pride tells us I deserve more than others. And pride tells us I will dominate. And obviously, these attitudes, they diminish all the other people around us when we practice them. And they destroy our worlds too. They do real and serious harm. And this has been like a really important teaching of the church over centuries. But I've asked myself, as I thought about these founding stories, as I thought about the stuff that messes up our life, is this really the only core of all that messes up our lives? Last year at this time, I started the new year reading a contemporary mystic, a woman named Philina Hoyerts. And she's got this great book called Pilgrimage of a Soul. And she talks about, in that book, discovering what's off in us and moving toward a fuller humanity. She talks about it as a process of awakening. And when she describes our deepest flaws and the process of awakening that we need, she points out that theologians have noted that pride also has this equally devastating, equally destructive, and equally common cousin. It's called self-abnegation. Less catchy phrase than pride. That word self-abnegation, but its root is to negate ourselves, to diminish ourselves in our own eyes, and as a result, to avoid our full responsibility and our full greatness and destiny. It's to be that poppy in a field and to be so diminished in our own mind that we stay smaller than everybody else, so we will never get cut down. Pride, Philina writes, is the denial of one's need to depend on God. Self-abnegation is the knowledge of the need, like only all too aware that we are kind of helpless, small, weak, but the refusal to depend on God. So sin on these terms actually is trying to be more or less than who we really are. Again, I've seen both of these in my own story. Pride for me was when I was 18, when I thought I was such a special talent, like the best singer of anyone in the world, an incredible performer, and I got into this summer light opera company for aspiring professionals, and I was so sure that even though I was the youngest in the troupe, I would be cast as lead after lead after lead all summer. I told my family, buy season tickets. You're going to see a lot of me on that stage. And they did, my dumb family. They should have known about the backup plan, right? Self-abnegation then was when at the end of the summer, when in reality, I had been cast in bit part after bit part after bit part, like fourth tree from the left, and teased by my family all summer for why they had tickets to all these shows I was not in. And instead of like being busy rehearsing or kind of hoping for a better part in the next show or something, I just took my free time and sat alone at the beach, feeling sorry for myself, avoiding other people, and vowing I would never, ever, ever do musical theater again, which I didn't, like, to my loss. A pride in my story was when I was all of 23 years old, and the company that my wife Grace and I worked to was giving us a transfer to another division. And they sent us from one division to the other, telling us that we would bring the Boston division's best practice to the sort of smaller, less advanced Western New England division. And they did not tell the people in that division that, but they told us that. And so again, at like 23 years old, knowing everything there was to know professionally, I thought that we were going to teach people out west, like, how to do things our way. Well, it didn't work out that way. And in our third and final year in that division and with that company, I'd largely thrown in the towel. And self-abnegation for me was when I stopped working very hard or really dreaming any dreams in that last year. Literally in that last half the year in particular of my work assignment, I spent more time in my office like playing Madden football on the computer than doing anything else, because I just thought, well, what else was I good for, right? What else could I accomplish here but like set video game records in some imaginary world? Kind of one more vignette here. Pride in my dating history was the one time I felt so confident in my kind of dashing looks and sense of style and appeal that I thought I could get any girl that I wanted. I felt this way for probably about like 10 minutes in my dating history, by the way, but I remember a couple moments. Self-abnegation for me was the more common story of like being so nervous and sort of seeing so little in my own worth that I could barely ask somebody else out. Right? Self-abnegation tells us sort of the opposite things as pride. It tells us this, you'll see a slide again here. Self-abnegation tells us I am nothing. It tells us I am vulnerable and weak. Self-abnegation says I deserve less than others, and I will recede, right? Pull back, shrink, not take risks, stay small. Can you see how this also destroys the world? This way of being, like, it destroys ourselves through kind of, you know, nullification and distraction. I'm actually not blaming anyone at all who feels this way. Sometimes we live in self-abnegation, in part through others' abuse or neglect or ill-treatment of us, particularly in our childhoods. But still, if we stay here, kind of waste a great life that we've been given in our own diminishment. And where pride destroys the bigger world through kind of sucking up its resources, through dominance, through violence, self-abnegation destroys the world through depriving it of what we were, you know, have in us to offer, depriving the world of our leadership and our contributions, a fully flourishing human. In the Adam and Eve story, they don't just overreach in pride, they trying to be like God in the ways that they aren't. They also underreach too. They have the chances to be reflections of God, but they're so afraid that God tricked them or that they're missing out that they'll settle for like just another piece of fruit instead. For the Jewish writers in exile who penned these stories, the story of Adam and Eve wasn't so much about a historical story of the first human beings. They didn't have science and history as we do today. They were less interested in those concepts as we are. But for them, their story of Adam and Eve was a story of themselves. It was a story of Israel, like Adam and Eve, established in a good and abundant land to the west, flourishing in their authority, but then overreaching, like disobeying God in their pride, but also underreaching in self-abnegation and ending up in exile, like far east of Eden, wondering if they'll ever return. A few centuries later, one of Jesus' first followers again saw in this story something else and saw in Jesus another representation of the story for the people of God, saw Jesus as this new Adam or new Adam and Eve. This writer, Paul, in one of his letters, calls Jesus the new Adam and contrasts Adam with Jesus, saying, but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of the one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. For Paul, Jesus is this new picture of what it means to be fully human again. First off, Jesus is a means to this full humanity. He's God's grace and God's forgiveness, God's help and God's fresh start. A lot of us look at a new year as a fresh start, as a time to set new patterns, try and live the life we want to live. But Jesus is God's message that every day is new, that every day is a day for the past to be clear, whether we've been kind of blown up with pride or whether we've been shrunken down with self-abnegation. And Jesus tells us that God says the past is past, like today's a new day to be alive and with God's help to be fully alive, to be fully human. And Jesus is a picture too of what full humanity looks like. Before I told us what pride looks like and what self-abnegation looks like, but here according to Jesus, what full humanity looks like. Full humanity, or humanity in God's image, tells us, I am God's reflection. Maybe cruddied up, distorted a little bit, but I'm still God's image. Like not when I get smarter or skinnier or better, but today I am made to reflect God. Full humanity tells us, I am strong and weak, both at once, but I am loved, all of me. Full humanity doesn't say I deserve more or less than anyone else. It sort of changes the term, says there is no deserve. Like I can both receive and give freely. And full humanity doesn't dominate or recede to be below others. Full humanity says, I will partner on level playing with others. In this new year, I find myself really attracted to this vision for my life and to Jesus generally and this kind of vision Jesus gives. I've been so excited at the start of this year to be on this journey of following Jesus in this kind of life, that I've committed to this like old 9-month-long practice designed for people who find they're at like a threshold moment of their life, what Ivy last week called a liminal space. And I want to hear from Jesus and be more focused on Jesus in that space, more kind of captivated with my own full humanity. And so this experience, a really old one, it's called the Ignatian Spiritual Exercises, the 19th annotation. It's this 9-month prayer experience for people interested in this. And I had the funny experience over the holiday week of being so pumped up, so excited to start this like ancient prayer practice that I was kind of giddy with enthusiasm. And I began it this past week, and I learned that the first 3 weeks of this like ancient practice, every day for 3 weeks, asks you to only do one thing, which is to try and contemplate and imagine just how much God loves you. 3 weeks where you're asked to like do nothing else with your imagination, but try to experience more deeply God's love. And so, for instance, one day this week, it had me for like almost an hour meditating on the final one line of this psalm that says, let those who are wise give heed to these things and consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And I found in the midst of these 3 weeks, again, as Ivy preached in this great talk she gave last week, I found like to welcome love actually takes a kind of courage. That to say, this is really true about me. This is like the honest reality. And this love kind of levels us, not too high, not too low. It centers us, gives me the courage to not diminish myself and the peace to not try and kind of puff myself up or dominate either. I find like as a loved person, I can be strong and weak. I don't need to overreach in pride or like underreach in self-abnegation. And this is the kind of person I'm looking to Jesus to help me become more fully. Kind of redeem my habit of oscillating back and forth from that too tall poppy to that shrunken down one, from pride to self-abnegation. In many ways, these next few weeks, we'll keep rounding out these insights with more stories that take us to more specific places in our lives. But today, I want to give us a few quick invitations to kind of start on this journey together. The 4 habits for embracing your full humanity. The first is to reframe an over-high or over-low sense of self. To kind of call that out when you see it as distorted, as not who you really are. Instead, using some of today's insights to reframe your view on yourself as loved, as strong, as weak, as receiving, as giving, as a partner. Specifically, if you see pride when you look at yourself, like give away attention and power. Pride classically comes to an end eventually when we fail or when we die. So the savvy among us will like get ahead of the curve and do something about that, kind of reducing our need to dominate and be on top when we find that in ourselves. Noticing people in our social circles, in our workplaces, in our family that could use more attention, power, and uplift and doing what we can to give them that. On the other hand, if you see self-abnegation in you, kind of the shrinking of yourself, engage your loss and anger, like the place that that comes from, and dare to take up space again. I think some of us have this kind of shrunken view of ourselves in the world that goes back to very old things in our lives and sometimes goes back generationally in stories we and people in our culture have been told. And I think full humanity gives us courage to like look in the face the places that comes from and to feel the loss of that, to feel the anger over that, and to say, like, I'm not going to let that story keep being written about me. Like, I'm going to take up space. I'm going to engage my abilities, my passions, my desires, and be seen. And lastly, welcome and give as much love as you can this year. I want to re-echo, for those that heard it and for those that missed us last week, this question Ivy gave us for the new year, like straight from the mouth of Jesus. Like, do you love me? And can you love? Like, the courage to sort of see ourselves, not on puffed up or shrunken down terms, but simply who we are, the whole package, sort of loved and capable of being transformative agents of love. Can you hold that? Can you embrace that this year? Well, let me take a minute to pray for us as we transition in. That could be the theme of our year. God, as we call to mind the ways we can sort of overreach or underreach in life, see ourselves, live out a story of too big or too small me, God, we pray that you'd center us in this truth, that we simply are who we are, deeply, tremendously loved, gifted, powerful people made to be like you, just as every other human being we'll ever encounter is as well. Set us in our place today, God. Let that be bringing us down a little or bringing us up a little. Bring us into a good place, we pray, in this year. Amen.